Good morning. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you right now to open it up to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we have extra copies on the back table, and you can go grab one there and open it up to page 703, and you will be right where we are in our study. It's the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. And I just want to pray one more time before we start studying. Can I do that? Let's pray together. Lord, I know that there is such a diversity of needs in this room. All of us are needy in one way or another, and we're not just coming in here with a blank canvas. We have issues in our lives that we need help with. There are some here that are brokenhearted right now, and we pray for them. We pray that you would comfort them as only you can. There are some here who are in need of healing, whether it's something visible or invisible. You know what it is, and we ask that you would powerfully touch them today in their area of need. There are some here who have been tormented in one way or another by evil forces, and we pray for you to free them today. There are some here who desperately need to be challenged, who need to go in a new direction, and we pray that you would work in their lives so that they see that and that they act on it. There's so many here that have particular needs that could easily keep them from hearing what you want to say. All of us are like that, and we pray that what we study in Scripture will be connected, that your Holy Spirit would connect it to what's going on in our lives right now. May that be true for every one of us, that as we study your word, that it's not out there somewhere and disconnected from our reality right now, but that it applies to what we're going through right now. We trust you to do that. And we trust that you will take all of us and move us one step closer to where you want us to be this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have ever used a flatbed scanner before, you probably know that when you put a document or a picture on there, you can take different kinds of scans. You can take a color scan of that picture, or you can also do a black and white scan. And if you choose a black and white scan, there are actually two different kinds of black and white scans that you can take. Have you noticed this before? One is called, at least by geeks, a bitonal scan. It's usually under the label black and white, and what it basically means is that everything that you take a picture of with that scanner is going to turn out either black or white. There's no gray in between. It's going to be one or the other. Every pixel on that page is either black or it's white. So if you took this picture of Jesus and you scanned it in a bitonal way, it would just look like this. See, everything's either black or it's white. Ultra high contrast, nothing in between black and white. But there's also on every scanner what's called a grayscale scan, in which almost no pixels are either black or white, but they're somewhere in between. They're a certain shade of gray. I want you just to think in terms of a scanner today, because we're going to talk about the issue of faith, specifically faith in Jesus Christ. And when we talk about that, I think that most of us have a tendency to think of it in a bitonal way. You know, either you have faith in him or you don't. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. You're a Christian or you're a non-Christian. You're in or you're out. You're white or you're black, right? That's the way that we think. And certainly there's a sense in which that is absolutely true. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's what the Gospel of John says. And the book of Ephesians says that we were sealed for salvation when we believed. That's bitonal language. There's a point in time when we cross the line from unbelief to faith, from black to white, if you will. And the four Gospels, those four biblical biographies of Jesus, they were written in part to help people cross that line. Right toward the end of John's gospel, he says that the reason he wrote about the things that Jesus did was so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. And Mark, the gospel that we're studying today, was written for the very same reason. It's not accidental that he begins his book with these words, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Everything that comes after that point in the Gospel of Mark, from chapter 1, verse 2, to the end of the gospel, is intended to prove that point. The Gospels were written to help us believe that Jesus is, first of all, the Messiah. That is, the one that was chosen and empowered by God to revolutionize our lives and our planet. And more than that, Jesus was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He's the visible Son of our invisible Heavenly Father, who came into this world to show us what God is like. You see, Mark wanted as many people as possible to grasp the truth that Jesus Christ is the missing piece in the puzzle of our lives, that he's the one who can help us to outlive death. Mark wrote his gospel to help us believe that. But here's the thing. It's easy for us, for those of us who have believed it, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, to think that we have crossed the finish line of faith. We can read stories like we're about to read here in chapter 6 and think, well, those stories were written to make believers out of unbelievers. And I'm already a believer. So this doesn't really apply to me. But if we read the text carefully enough, we are going to see that Jesus does not view faith as bitonally as we do. He sees shades of gray where we only see black and white. And so much of what he did was intended not only to help unbelievers become believers, but also to help believers really believe what they believe. See, it's one thing to believe in him conceptually. It's something else entirely to trust in him concretely, where the rubber meets the road. Look, I know that most of you have enough faith to get to heaven. The question is your faith real enough and deep enough to unleash the power of Jesus in the biggest challenge that you are facing right now? Do you really believe what you believe about Jesus? That's the question that this passage asks. Start reading in verse 30 of Mark 6. Mark 6:30 says, "The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught." Now, the apostles were Christ's 12 handpicked apprentices. And they had just returned from their first ministry assignment, where Jesus had sent them out to do the same kind of things that he had been doing. So they'd been telling others about how to live forever. They had been driving out demons. They had been healing the sick. And so now, instead of one man performing miracles, there were 13 guys that were doing it. And people were coming from everywhere to get in on that. Verse 31 says, "Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.' So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." One of the character qualities that the gospel writers found most appealing in Jesus was his compassion, his soft heart toward people. Even though he is bone tired in this scene, compassion energizes him. He looks into people's eyes and he sees their soul. He sees the stuff that they tend to keep hidden from others. He sees their pain, their loneliness, their emptiness, their fear. And he just can't turn them away. So He began teaching them many things, Mark says. Luke tells us that he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Verse 35, by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. The Gospel of John tells us that they got that food from one boy. So this is basically a picnic lunch for one. Verse 39, then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. Isn't it interesting how low-key this miracle is? Where's this instantaneous multiplication? Where's the mound of fish? Where's the yeasty expansion of the loaves? Well, apparently it didn't happen that way. This is the only miracle other than the resurrection that appears in all 4 Gospels. And not one mentions a dramatic moment of multiplication. Somehow Jesus just made that food stretch. While it was being served, he just kept reaching in for more loaves, more fish. They kept on coming until every person there said, enough. I can't eat another bite. And then, verse 43, the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And Mark adds this detail in verse 44. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. So that didn't include women and children. This was not the feeding of the 5,000. This was the feeding of the 10,000 or the 20,000. The Gospel of John tells us that after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world, and that they intended to make Jesus king by force. Well, that was not what Jesus had in mind. And so Mark says in verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. Question, why is Mark telling us all this stuff? Why is he telling us that Jesus fed thousands of people out of a lunchbox? Why does he include this walking on the water incident? Why is he telling us that Jesus stilled the storm? Why does he mention the fact that everybody who touched him was physically healed? It's very simple. He's proving the point that he made in verse 1 of chapter 1 of his gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. If you have not yet crossed the line of faith, there is no more important truth for you to hear. There's no better evidence for you to consider than this. And if you're wondering what difference it makes, if you're thinking, well, so what if Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God? What's the big deal about that? I would just encourage you to read chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, because John tells the same story that Mark tells, but he also includes a talk that Jesus gave right after he fed the multitudes. You read John 6 and you'll hear Jesus say things like this: I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You'll hear him say, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Now, at the end of that talk, Jesus also said, the words I have spoken to you are spirit. In other words, don't take what I'm saying literally. You know, he's not literally saying, I want you to eat my flesh, I want you to drink my blood. What he is saying is that something is going to happen. This is prior to his death. He said, something's going to happen to my body. Something's going to happen with my blood that will benefit you if you ingest it spiritually, if you believe it. It wasn't long after this that Jesus was nailed to a cross and his blood was drained from his body. And that sacrifice was sufficient payment for all of our sins. Because, see, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, so all of us deserve to die. And yet God's plan forever, God the Father, was to send his Son into the world to die in our place as our substitute, and when he died, to pay for everybody's sins. And when we believe that, when we believe that he died for us, we cross the line of faith. And we receive the free gift of eternal life. The most important implication of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God is that he can be trusted for salvation. If we will eat his flesh and drink his blood, that is, if we will receive him into our hearts by faith, he will save us from death. But most of you already knew that, didn't you? Nobody has to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. You already believe it. The question is, do you believe what you believe? Do you believe it to the extent that it changes the way you are dealing with the biggest problem in your life right now? I can't help but wonder whose faith Jesus is most concerned about here. I mean, who does he ask to supply the food? The disciples. Who are the food servers? The disciples. Who are the busboys? The disciples. How many disciples were there? 12. How many basketfuls of leftovers did they pick up? 12. You think that's a coincidence? When Jesus walked on the water, who got to see it? The disciples. When he stilled the storm, who witnessed that miracle? The disciples. Was this the first time they saw him still a storm? No, we read about it another time just last week, a chapter earlier in Mark. This is a repeat performance. And yet, how did they respond to it? Verse 51 says, they were completely amazed. Why? Hadn't they just seen Jesus do with the bread and the fish what only the Son of God could do? Yes, but verse 52 says they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. In other words, they just didn't get it. It was as if they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but somehow the implications of that truth didn't sink in. When he did things that only the Son of God can do, it shocked them repeatedly. Every time they saw Jesus do the miraculous, it was as if they had never seen it before. Were they believers? Sure they were. But sometimes believers don't really believe what they believe. That's why throughout the ministry of Jesus, you'll see him challenging the faith of the faithful over and over again. Do you still have no faith? You have little faith. Why did you doubt? Stop doubting and believe. Jesus was constantly trying to make believers out of people who already believe. That's what he's doing to the apostles in this passage. And I think Mark records it because he knows that most of us are just like the apostles. I mean, we're true believers. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. We believe that he's Lord over everything. We believe that he's sovereign over all circumstances. We believe that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But even though we believe it, we're still struggling to believe it. And the times in which we find it most unbelievable are the times when we most need to believe it. The stories that Mark tells us here represent life situations in which we really need to believe what we say we believe about Jesus. For instance, we need to believe what we believe about Jesus when we face overwhelming demands for which we do not have adequate supplies. That's the dilemma the disciples faced when they looked out at that sea of hungry people. I mean, how many people could they feed with the food they could scrounge up? One. That's not a very good ratio between supply and demand. But it's a perfect setup for Jesus to do what only he can do. Does anybody here have a supply and demand problem right now? Are any of you facing a challenge that is beyond your resources? Maybe it's a financial challenge, or a relational challenge, or God has put a need on your heart and in your face, and you have this feeling that he wants you to help meet that need, but you don't have the personal resources to do it. You say, I would love to do something about that, but I don't have enough. The question is, do you believe that Jesus does? Can you trust him to supply what you lack? Maybe the reason you are in the situation that you are in is because Jesus wants to stretch your faith by taking what little you have and multiplying it into more than you need. He's the Son of God, and that means that he can be trusted for provision. I've never forgotten the story one of my professors at Dallas Seminary told about the time the school almost folded. It was in 1924, shortly after the seminary was founded, and it was on the verge of bankruptcy. All the creditors were going to foreclose at 12 noon on a particular day. So that morning, the founders of the school met in the president's office to pray that somehow God would provide. And one of the people in that meeting was a man by the name of Harry Ironside. And when it was his turn to pray, he simply said, Lord, we know that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Please sell some of them and give us the money. And as they continued to pray, a wealthy rancher walked into the business office at the school. And he said to the secretary, I just sold 2 carloads of cattle in Fort Worth, and for some reason I feel God compelling me to give the money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here's the check. The secretary took that check and knocked timidly on the door of the president's office. And when the president finally opened the door, she handed him the check, which was for the exact amount of the debt. He recognized the signature as that of the cattle rancher, and he turned around and said to Dr. Ironside, Harry, God sold the cattle. See, there was a guy who believed what he believed about Jesus. Do you? Is it possible that God brought you to church today because he wants to say to you that huge need in your life for which you do not have adequate resources is not a problem for him? Like he did with the bread and fish, he wants you to trust him to multiply the little that you have to meet that mind-boggling need. There's another time in our lives when we need to really believe what we say we believe about Jesus, and that is when we are in a storm that we don't have the strength to weather on our own. Can you relate to the disciples' experience in verse 48, straining at the oars, fighting a losing battle against an overpowering wind? I'm sure that you can. We all face overwhelming circumstances at times. And I know that some of you are there right now. Maybe your storm has to do with a physical sickness of some kind. Maybe you're in unspeakable pain because of the waywardness of a child you love. Maybe you're in a storm of grief, or a broken relationship is tearing you apart. Divorce, a custody battle. Maybe the reason you're in a storm right now is because of your obedience to Jesus, just like the disciples. Remember, he was the one who sent them into that storm. Whatever your situation, tell me that you don't struggle to really believe what you say you believe about Jesus when you are in the middle of a perfect storm and he is nowhere to be found. 2 Chronicles 32 tells about a time in a man's life when God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. I think sometimes God does that to us. And we find that what's in our heart is a pretty fragile faith. We find that we don't really believe what we believe about Jesus. I think that some of you who are in a storm need to have somebody just remind you of what you believe. Jesus loves you. He's the Son of God, the all-powerful Lord of creation. He's your Savior. And even though you cannot see him right now, he can see you. And he is right now interceding for you. He's praying that your faith may not fail. And at just the right moment, which will be sometime before you sink, he will come to you in the midst of that storm. He'll make his presence real. He's going to step into your boat. And the wind's going to die down. And all will be well. And you will be amazed. Because even though you believe in him, it still hasn't dawned on you that he can be trusted for stability. That he's committed to keeping us safe in the midst of raging storms. And that he is the one who gets to decide when the storm ends. For several years, I had the privilege of serving under a pastor by the name of Richard Strauss. He was a man who had the most unshakable faith I've ever seen. But it was severely tested when he was diagnosed with terminal bone cancer. He went through excruciating pain for 4 years. During that time, he shrunk 3 inches due to bone compression. A magazine called Leadership Journal asked him to write about how his struggle was affecting his faith, but they kept sending the article back to him because they said, "You're not being honest enough." Because what he was saying was, I'm trusting God through this. And that just sounded too simplistic to them. I was there and I knew that the truth was that he really did believe that and that it was giving him supernatural stability in the midst of that terrible storm. The last sermon he wrote, but actually never got to preach, was entitled Following God in the Dark. His manuscript included these words: "Maybe you're facing a time of uncertainty, indecision, and apprehension right now, or a time of trial and difficulty. You don't understand what's happening, and you're wondering where God is in all of it. Keep on doing what God wants you to do. That's when he makes his presence felt like at no other time, with new effective power and with fresh, exciting promises." I never got to hear him preach that message. Instead, I got to watch him live it for 4 years. And I want to be like that. I want to believe what I believe. And I know you do too. And maybe, just maybe, that's why you are in the trial that you are in right now. Maybe that's why you're facing a demand for which you don't have adequate supply. Maybe that's why you're in a storm. Because it's in times like that that God deepens our faith so that it changes not just our future destiny, but our present reality. You and I know that Jesus can be trusted for salvation, for provision, and for stability. But now is the time for us to believe what we believe. Let's pray. Father, will you grant us deeper faith? The faith that we need to face whatever it is that you are calling us into right now. The faith to handle the circumstances that you have chosen for us for this time. Would you work in our lives during this time so that faith becomes more of a reality? It becomes more of a power force in our life than ever before. Use this word and help us to remember what we need to remember so that happens, so that our faith actually stretches and grows through whatever we experience this week. And Father, if there's anybody in this room who's not yet crossed that line of putting their trust in you for the first time, would you grant them the faith to trust Jesus for salvation right now? In his name we pray. Amen.